Bibles, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Your bulletin is not incorrect. It is correct. We will eventually get to 1 Peter 3, but I'm glad the children are here and the teens, because I have a message for the family. But I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, to set the context. 1 Peter 2:11 starts with that lovely word. Aren't you glad for that lovely word? Beloved. Beloved. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and to live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Our Heavenly Father, we are indebted to you for giving us these instructions on how to live practically before you. I pray you would speak so as to affect our conduct. In Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever thought about the word practice? It's used in many different ways. One of the usual ways that we use the word practice is to do something repeatedly so you can become proficient or good at it. How many have ever taken piano lessons? Okay, taken piano lessons? What did your piano teacher tell you to do? practice every day for 30 minutes a day. Did you do that? How many of you have ever heard practice makes perfect? How many believe that? Well, you're believing a lie, really, because it's not true. Practice makes permanent. Because if you practice something the wrong way, you're going to end up learning the wrong thing. And it's going to be a habit that's wrong until you practice it the other way. You change it. But this use of the word practice does not always fit. I'm thinking of a doctor or a dentist who practices medicine or dentistry. How many of you want somebody who's just practicing on you? Who's just, you know, trial and error. You're somebody's guinea pig. Several of our folks in our church here, I won't name names, but several have had major heart operations. I wonder how many of them would want a doctor who's just practicing on them, practicing the doctor. They ask the doctor, "Doctor, how long have you been practicing medicine?" And if he says, "Well, I'm still practicing trying to get it right," you probably ought to go check out another doctor. But there's another use of the word practice that means to carry out or apply. It means to actually perform something on a regular basis. It's one's customary way of living. We use the term, well, that's our practice around here. That's what we do. That's how we live. That's where we're going in the next few weeks. In fact, we've already been there in chapter 2. But in 1 Peter 3, we come to some very practical family matters. In other words, Peter wants us to apply or put into action what he's written so far. And he began this practical section in chapter 2, verse 11. Very practical about one's conduct. I think I pointed this out in earlier messages, but you can see that word conduct in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. It's also found in chapter 1, verse 15, as he who had called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So we're talking about a lifestyle. We're talking about putting into practice what you say you believe. And that's the whole matter of integrity. Integrity is joining together what you say you believe with how you live, both publicly and privately. And when he comes to chapter 3, though he wasn't writing in chapters and verses, he connects it all with the word likewise. And he first deals with marital family matters, that is, how Christian wives are to live with their not yet Christian husbands. That's verses 1 to 6. Then he deals with how Christian husbands are to relate to their Christian wives, verse 7. Then he deals with church family matters, that is, how Christians should relate to each other, verses 8 to 12. And these instructions then lead into how Christians should respond to those who are hostile to what Peter calls their good behavior in Christ, or to them doing good. In chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, we'll deal with how to respond when you suffer for righteousness' sake. Chapter 3 is a perfect basis for our circles diagram. Remember our circles diagram? You have the individual with Christ as the center. Then you have the marriage circle. Then you have the family circle. Then you have the church family circle. Then you have outside the circles is the world, who is looking in on the church and that we are supposed to be influencing by what we say we believe and how we live, because the world is watching us. But before I get into chapter 3, and again, I'm glad the children are here, I want to set forth a few principles for living as a Christian in your home, whether it's a Christian home or not. Because I realize some of you don't live in Christian homes. I didn't live in a Christian home. I was not raised in a Christian home. I became a Christian when I was 15. And I wish I had learned and understood what I'm about to share with you then. Because this applies to not only marriage, which some of you are, but even you teens and children and family. So I want to give you 7 principles. You won't write them all down, I'm sure. This is kind of a shotgun blast that I think everybody will be affected by something, even the children. The first principle for living as a Christian in your home, whether it's a Christian home or not, is to remember who you are. Have become because of Jesus Christ. Remember your identity. That is, everything you are now in God's sight since you have been born again. Chapter 1, verse 3. God has caused us to be born again. And as a result of that, you became something different than what you were. And I talk a lot about identity because Peter has talked a lot about identity. He talks about it in verse 21 of chapter 1. When he says that it's through him, that is Christ, you are believers in God. See, once before you were not a believer in God. But now you have become a believer through Christ because of Christ's activity in you. You have become a believer. We've already seen some of the other identity statements. Chapter 2, verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, verse 9 again, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Verse 10, once you were not the people of God, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. You have a whole new identity. Self-image is a real concern for Christians, because we don't see ourselves as God sees us. Especially new converts have a problem with still seeing themselves as the old person that they were. And other people in the family will still see you as that old person and will want to relate to you or treat you as that old person. Again, I don't want to make it personal about me, but this happened to me at 15, 16. I used to go to the bars with my parents, my father and stepmother, up in Pennsylvania. They got a bar like churches on every corner. Okay. I mean, it wasn't a raucous place. I mean, they served drinks, but they also, the one place we went with had really good pizza. I mean, it was really good. But after I became a Christian, you know, I just don't want to go here anymore. And I told my dad that, I just don't want to go. And they got rather huffy about it. And they even asked the bar owner once, called her over to the table and said, "Do you think somebody can be too religious?" Now I'm sitting right there. "You think somebody can be too religious?" And she said, "Oh yes. Oh yes. I remember some guy when I was growing up, there was some old man, he was always talking about Jesus coming over the mountains or Jesus coming in the clouds." Well, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. Was he too religious? And they actually thought I was a religious nut because I started going to church every Sunday and Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Started getting involved with the youth group. But I had a new identity. And I didn't let that new identity affect me enough. Second principle. There's nothing to be ashamed about for becoming a Christian. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe." Nothing to be ashamed about. It's an honor for you to become, to be chosen by God, to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. Nothing to be ashamed about. Nothing to hang your head about. Nothing to regret. But it's also nothing to be proud about in the sense of false pride, in the sense of, "Look at me, I'm better than you folks." We're going to get to that in another principle. Third principle, any trouble you might and likely will experience in your marriage or home, any trouble you might or likely will experience in your marriage or home is a test of the genuineness of your faith. Is your faith real? And I go back to chapter 1, verse 6 to 7 to get that. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness or proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus." Is your faith genuine? It's going to be tested by your spouse, by your parents, by your siblings. It's going to be tested. Despite that, you can still find your joy in Jesus and your sure prospect of heaven. That's the rest of verses 6 to 9 in chapter 1. You can still be joyful despite the testing of your faith. And I had my faith tested over and over again. I remember my dad, I don't know why he did it, but I guess he was so upset with me going to church every week that after I got a car, I went out to start the car and it wouldn't start. I said, I don't know what's going on. Well, come to find out, my dad had taken a part out of the car, so it wouldn't start. Third or fourth principle. If you have trouble in your marriage or home as a result of you becoming a Christian, realize that it's not only an honor, but it's also a stressor in the relationship. The relationship's going to have more stress. And as such, added stress often reveals cracks in the relationship that were previously hidden. Because you may have thought you had a good relationship with your spouse. But if you become a Christian, or if you get committed, totally devoted to following Jesus, that you're not going to play church. You're going to be a fully devoted follower of Christ. That could create stress. And it might reveal that your relationship was not as strong as you thought it was. And again, I can attest to that from my own conversion. In my relationship with my father, I didn't have a close relationship with him emotionally. I remember him as an angry man a lot of times. And then when I became a Christian, that even divided us more. I can tell you stories, but I don't want the focus to be on me. Fifth principle. Work on changing you. And don't try to change anybody else in the family. The problem is not the other person. The problem is your reaction and response to the other person. It is not true, and you hear it all the time, "You make me mad." You respond in anger in an unrighteous way. If that person says that to you, they are responding unrighteously. You didn't make them angry. You may have provoked them to anger, but work on changing you. And what are you going to change? You're going to change your attitude. You're going to change your words. You're going to change your behavior. Because you have control over your attitude, your words, and your behavior. You don't have control over anybody else's attitude towards you, words that they say to you, or their behaviors or what they do to you. But you definitely have charge of yourself. Because now you have the power to do so. You have been born again, and because of that, you have God's Holy Spirit and all that power within you. And the growing and development of the fruit of the Spirit, one of which is what? Self-control. control. We often worry about what government is doing to us. We need to be more concerned about how we are governing ourselves. Self-government is the first place to start. And here, humility will be the key factor. And you should ask God to help you develop it. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humility is the key. And there were times, I admit, I was too proud. I did not respond properly. I said things out of pride. I said things I shouldn't have said because I wasn't humble. I wasn't humbling myself before my parents. But I want you to remember this. You're not a victim. Don't get into the victim mentality, because that just draws you more into self-focus. Oh man, look how they're treating me. Oh man, did you hear what they said to me? Oh man, oh man. I'm just suffering for Jesus here. If anybody could play the victim card, it was Jesus. The only truly innocent person who suffered for no fault of his own. Peter says he committed no sin. When he was on the cross suffering, he did not cry out for vengeance. We sang that song. Perfect song. There was no vengeance in Christ, but only the prayer, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And that's part of the ignorance of the unbelievers that you might live with. They don't know what they're doing. So the key, again, not only is humility, but it's going to be faith. Jesus kept entrusting himself to the just judge. So if you let your identity as one who has died with Christ, because that's what Peter says here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and literally now, and I like the way some translations have it, not the ESV, literally it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. Having died, at that same moment in which Christ died, we died. So you could read that, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might live to righteousness. We have a new life. And so the change process begins with, having died to the old, we put on the new. That's how the change process happens. Dying to the old, not doing those same things, not saying those same things, not thinking those same attitudes, but putting on the new man, living to the old or the new. And we remember that Jesus' suffering brings healing, as Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. There's a spiritual healing for the new spiritual life. Sixth principle. And let me just say this about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the foundation and the motivation for how we behave in this world. There's no better foundation than the death and resurrection of Christ. That's something we need to meditate on. I'll probably deal with it more next week in specific applications here. But if the death and resurrection of Christ, first of all, if they're not true, then there's no basis for Christianity whatsoever. Second, because it is true, because those two events happen historically, they then are the basis for which we live. Sixth principle, remember your calling. Remember your calling. Peter talks about that, verse 14 of chapter 1, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Chapter 2, verse 9, we were chosen that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. To what? To do good and suffer for it. To suffer for doing good. You've been called to that. So if you're living a righteous life in your family with your spouse or your parents, and you suffer for it, they ridicule you, they make fun of you, they do other things to antagonize you, that's part of your calling. Leaving you an example. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, I didn't point this out when I dealt with this passage before, but that word example is a very interesting word. How many of you remember, you children remember this, how many of you remember when you were first learning to write your ABCs? And you had that notebook that had the letters in dots or, you know, yes. Yeah, you got that. Okay, you got to be, okay. And what were you supposed to do? You were supposed to take your pencil and trace it. Ah, that's how you make an A. Ah, that's how you make a B. That's how you make a C. And you just kept doing that, A, B, C, until what? You didn't need that pattern. You didn't need that example. That's the word that's used here. So we are called to not only follow Jesus, because it says to follow in his steps. That is, you're going to go in the same direction as he's going. But we are called to reproduce Jesus in this world. Just like you reproduce the letters of the alphabet, we are called to reproduce Christ in this world. You are the only Jesus that some people will ever see. Are you a good copy? Are you a good representation? So you remember your calling. Even to those husbands or family members who don't believe what you believe or who are even hostile to what you believe. It may involve suffering. Seventh principle. You are commanded to submit to your husband's or your parents' authority for the Lord's sake. You're commanded to submit to your husband's or parents' authority for the Lord's sake. Verse 13, chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake. It's all for the Lord's sake. Now here's where we get confused about what is this submission? And I'm going to deal with this next week. But it really just simply means to yield to the authority of another person. One translation reads, accept the authority of another person. Yield to the authority of another person. You see, many times in marriages and families, there's this conflict of wills. And we don't like to yield to anybody else. We don't like those yield signs out there on the highway. I mean, I can make it. Oh, you cut in front of that guy. You're supposed to yield to that person. You didn't want to because you had somewhere to go. But the sign said yield. But hey, I got somewhere to go. You don't like to yield. Submission is yielding to somebody else's authority. I'm going to deal with next week, but that's a safe place to be. If you wives yield to your husband's authority, you children yield to your parents' authority, they do know what's best. We must honor our earthly authorities while fearing God as our supreme heavenly authority. Because in the same verse it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Notice that fear God comes before honor the emperor. You see, God is the supreme authority. The emperor, the king, the government is the authority, but it's not the supreme authority. And the very act of conversion creates two different authorities in a marriage. So submission will be even more important for the wife to keep going in the same direction with her husband as long as possible. I say as long as possible. Because when do you not have to submit to your husband's authority? It's only when his authority is usurping God's authority. When you are called upon to sin, then you cannot yield to his authority. You must obey God rather than man. But if you're going to go in the same direction as long as possible, other scriptures teach, Paul taught the same thing. You yield to your husband's authority. Children, teens, yield to your parents' authority to honor them. You are showing honor to them. That's what Peter says here. Honor all men. Honor everybody. So let me close by giving you three ways Jesus affects family living. Just three ways. Jesus, how does the title of the sermon, How Jesus Affects Family Living. Let me give you three ways. First of all, Jesus reminds us about who we are in this world. He keeps reminding us of our identity, that we're beloved, that we're aliens and strangers in this world. This world's not our home. We're a special people. We're God's special people. And I'm wondering, as I read Peter, if it was possible that the people he was writing to had bought into the Roman dream. You know, the Roman dream. Two chariots in the garage. nice house with marble floors and marble columns. We have to be careful about what we teach our children and not to buy into the American dream. Because we're resident aliens. It's an attitude. I'm not talking about possessions. It's okay to have a house and all that. But they were probably like us, very comfortable and at home in this world. But we need to teach our children and grandchildren to hold on to the things of this world loosely. And a divided home in which the wife is a Christian and the husband is not will present divided loyalties and expectations when it comes to how to live in this world. And a Christian wife may not have the same set of priorities as her not yet Christian husband, because her allegiance to heavenly things will change her attachment to earthly things. Second way that Jesus affects family living is that he helps us in the war against fleshly desires. Chapter 2, verse 11. He helps us in the war on fleshly desires. He has set us free and enables us to abstain from those fleshly desires and to die to sin and live the right kind of life, beginning in the home. The home family unit is the environment where fleshly desires manifest on a large scale. Let me say that again. The family is the environment in which fleshly desires manifest themselves on a large scale. You've got conflict between husbands and wives. You've got conflict between children and parents. You've got conflict between siblings. Why? Because we've got these fleshly desires. And the desires are in conflict. And they war against our soul. But Jesus helps us in that war. He has set us free. And the greatest test of your spirituality often happens in the home or within family relationships. Third way Jesus helps or Jesus affects family living is that he models true submission and shows us how to handle opposition. He models true submission and shows us how to handle opposition. Jesus is every Christian's model of submission to human authorities. Chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus was the model of submission for Christian household servants to their masters, no matter the master's character. Chapter 2, verse 18. And Jesus is a Christian's wife's supreme model of submission to her husband, even if he's not a Christian. And Jesus is the supreme example for every Christian child living in a home, even if those parents aren't Christians. I thought it important to lay out these seven principles for Christian living in the home and three ways Jesus affects family living, because the whole family's here. We've got children, we've got teens, we've got couples, we've got singles, we've got parents, we've got grandparents. This is good for all of us, don't you think? The most important thing is, if we're going to put these principles into practice, we have to keep our focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the bedrock upon which we live our lives. So I'm going to ask Vince.